We read together from the book of Acts. We began to look at this account by Luke of the early church. We saw that the title is in fact Acts of Apostles. The definite articles are not necessarily there. We saw that Luke was continuing his account on from the end of his gospel. And the first few verses are really a bit of an overlap with the gospels, just to remind readers of where they got to. It's a bit like the first chapter of a Harry Potter book, where you have basically an introduction that reminds you of everything that's gone before in the earlier ones, just in case you've come in late and have missed the earlier ones. And we saw there about the promise of the Spirit who was to come soon. We saw about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw about the promised blessing that was to come, and the blessing, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who would also give them power to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. We mentioned briefly the fact that in verse 13 we have all 11 names of the apostles listed. Remember, Judas was an apostle, but Judas abandoned Jesus, betrayed him, and died. And so there were 11. They're all listed there. And that is the last time in the rest of the book that most of them are mentioned. Peter and John and James are mentioned, but hardly ever again are the others mentioned. In fact, not at all. But we need to look this morning at three things. Two briefly, one in a little bit more detail. Firstly, what did they do? Secondly, how did Judas die? And then thirdly, the choice of Matthias. So firstly, what did they do after Jesus' ascension? He had told them that the Spirit was going to come, this promise was going to be given to them, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said in verse 4, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait until they were baptized with the Spirit. After they were baptized with the Spirit, verse 8, then, having the Spirit's power, then they could witness. So what did they do? Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. I suspect that is the upper room where the Last Supper had been held. And they went there and they devoted themselves to prayer. All of them, we're told in verse 15, about 120 of them. One thing to notice here, what they did not do was to go and pray and pray and pray all night long and all day and all night and all day, praying that the Spirit would come. It wasn't because of their persistence in prayer that the Spirit came in chapter 2. They knew the Spirit was coming. Jesus had told them. He had promised them the Spirit will come. You just wait. Be patient. They were not praying for the coming of the Spirit. They knew he would come. Perhaps they were praying for patience. Perhaps they were praying for their families. Perhaps they were praying for the spread of the gospel, that everybody would know this, about what Jesus Christ had done. Perhaps they were praying to have greater enlightenment as to what Jesus had already told them. We're not told. We're told that they prayed with one accord. They devoted themselves to prayer. It's quite possible that as a consequence of devoting themselves to prayer, that they fasted as well. Now, some people decide today I am going to fast. And so they go without food. and they're starving and their stomach rumble, and oh. If you've ever done it, you'll understand. I've done it once or perhaps twice. And you have this awful empty feeling. You really find it difficult to actually concentrate on prayer because your stomach's rumbling all the time. And all you can think about is food. You've perhaps seen this advert of this woman who's trying to lose weight, and every time she looks at something, if it's a pen, it turns into a hot dog. If it's something round, it turns into a great big cake. Because all she can think about is food. That's not the point of fasting. Rather, it's the other way round. That if you devote yourself to prayer, you become so engrossed in prayer, you become so wrapped up with God, food gets forgotten. And that is how prayer and fasting should be. You are praying so much, you are concentrating so much on praying, the thought of food goes out of your head. And it's quite possible that that's what was happening here, because they devoted themselves to prayer. And being so wrapped up with God, praying to him and communing with him, all thoughts of food were forgotten. Perhaps the same was true of sleep. It was so wrapped up with God that time just flew by, and they might have thought, good grief, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, had they had digital watches, which of course they didn't. All thoughts of all other things go when you're wrapped up with God. It's really nice when that happens. But for us, I suspect, it doesn't happen very often. I do remember in 1974 going to a conference, and they decided this conference must be bathed with prayer. And they had this calendar that you could sign up for, and I thought, I'm going to be really spiritual. 2:45 in the morning, I'll get up, and I'll go to the prayer room and I'll pray for 15 minutes. And this other guy turned up. I think he was Norwegian. And together we knelt there with the prayer book in front of us. And we, not the Church of England prayer book, I should add. The book with the names of all the people at the conference to go through and pray for them. And about 2 minutes after getting onto my knees, I dropped off. The conference lasted for 3 weeks. I'm sure at least twice I missed it. I just slept through. I thought this was such a spiritual thing to do. Now I think it was just plain stupid. Does God need us to keep badgering him in order to hear us? No. If we're so wrapped up with God that we forget the time, that's one thing. But say I'm going to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and go and pray for 15 minutes. Or you'd probably do better having a good night's sleep and getting up earlier and spending time in prayer. Or finishing all your work earlier in the day and spending time in prayer. So that you can pray with an uncluttered mind and you're not about to drop off. They devoted themselves to prayer. But then we read verse 15 and following. Peter stands up amongst them and says, Judas was a traitor. He abandoned the Lord Jesus. We need to find a replacement. And then we have in verse 18 a parenthesis. This man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. That's what happened to Judas. And some people say, excuse me, that's not right. That's not what happened. Because if you turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 27, and to verse 3, it says something completely different. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He had remorse. He didn't have repentance. I think you'll find that the word in the Greek here, and I'm happy to be corrected by our Greek expert, But I believe you'll find the word there is metamelomai. He had remorse, not metanoia, which is repentance, a change of mind. So he had remorse and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, clear contradiction, people say. The two accounts do not agree. The two accounts do agree. I do remember watching a soap opera, probably in the 60s, and there was obviously some funny goings on with a particular woman, because one person said, "And where is it you're going?" And she said, "Oh, I'm going, or I've been to Bognor Regis." And talking to another person, they said, "Where are you going, or where have you been?" And she gave another place name. And talking to another person, she gave yet a third place name. Well, clearly this woman is a blatant liar and can't get her story right. No. If you look at a map, you find that these three places are very close to each other. And doubtless she was referring to a place that was slap bang in the middle of a triangle of these three places that are about 2 or 3 miles apart. So doubtless when she said Bognor, she used that word, place, because that's the bigger place. The other two are tiny villages. That's the bigger place. Most people have heard of Bognor. It's the place that George V is supposed to have been particularly fond of, and that's why it was called Bognor Regis, because he went there. Perhaps talking to someone else, she thought, well, they've got a vague idea, but a better idea than most, of the area, and perhaps have heard of this village, which is a bit bigger than the third one, and so mentioned that one, localising it more closely. And when talking to the third one, she said more precisely where she'd been. They were all right, but just not as detailed. So where do you live? You live in England, you might say to someone. To someone else, they say, "Where do you live?" You say, "I live in Shropshire." You say to someone else, "I live in Oslo Street." To someone else, you say, "I live in Western Ring." And to someone else, you say, "Well, I live at Quinta." Each time, you're getting more and more and more detailed. All those answers are true. And yet they're totally different answers. To say Western Ring is more specific than England, but it's a completely different word. Do not automatically assume, because different words are used, automatically it's wrong. It's quite simple to reconcile these two passages. Judas was given the money. It was his. He wanted to return it. He threw it down in the temple. And the chief priest said, "We can't accept this back. It still belongs to Judas. It's blood money." Judas, full of remorse, weighed down with guilt, instead of repenting as he should, he went and tried to get rid of his remorse by committing suicide. So he hung himself. And in hanging himself, and you can ask our resident medical expert for possibly what might have happened, but as he hung himself, he was dead, the rope, the branch broke, he fell, and because of some medical condition brought on perhaps by the hanging, perhaps as a result of falling down, his guts split open. And so, the place where he died, the priests purchase that land to bury him and any other strangers. So there's no problem between the two passages. It's just saying the same thing in slightly different ways. You're not getting all of the detail through one passage. You have to add in the other passage as well to get a bit more of the detail. No contradictions there at all. But this is mentioned as part of Peter's speech to the gathered company concerning finding a replacement for Judas. We were 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we're 11. We need another apostle. We need a 12th apostle. Verse 21, he quotes from the Old Testament, "May his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it," that's talking about Judas, "and let another take his office." So it's quite clear from the Old Testament that Judas having departed from us, we need to find a replacement. How are we going to do that? So, Peter agrees with the others, here is the principle we're going to act upon. We need one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And so they looked around them, they looked at the gathered number, those who had been with them for those three and a half years, and they said, right, of all this number, two men qualify. Which one are we going to choose? Both appeared to have equal validity, and so what they did, they prayed, Lord, you help us to choose, we'll cast lots. You direct the lot. They cast lots. The lot fell upon Matthias. So Joseph Barsabbas, also called Justus, was not chosen. Matthias was. And the consequence, he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Some people read this and say the apostles got it wrong, because Paul clearly was to be the replacement for Judas. Except, the Bible never says that. The Bible never tells them off for having made this decision. Indeed, if you look at chapter 2, verse 14, but Peter standing with the 11. That's 11 plus Peter is 12. Matthias was regarded as one of the apostles. Chapter 6 and verse 2, you have the same again. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So Matthias was considered by Luke to be the replacement apostle. Luke, who was a very close companion of Paul. So when you read some people saying, no, the decision was wrong, they're reading into Scripture what Scripture doesn't say. It appears that Scripture approves of the decision that they made. Which brings us on to considering how we make decisions. Here is an example of how decisions are made. Is it one we should follow? Well, let's consider this for a moment. There is a view that has arisen probably over the last 150 years that God has for each one of us a blueprint of our lives. And this blueprint is one that we should seek to follow. Now, you should immediately say to me, where does it say that in Scripture? And the answer to that question is, nowhere. But this view has become all-pervasive. If you are familiar with the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, it is a bit like the plans for the bypass that was to knock down Arthur Dent's house. And when the bulldozer turns up and the workman says, but you had plenty of opportunity to consult the plans. They've been on display down at the council's office for many months. Arthur Dent says, yes, I went down there and I hunted and searched and I found them eventually in a locked filing cabinet down in the stairs in the basement. Oh, well, that's the planning department. In a disused toilet with a sign on the door saying, beware of the leopard. And I do get the impression that there are many godly Christians who think that God's blueprint for their lives is a bit like that, and it's difficult working out exactly what God's blueprint is. And so you do get the situation where people will decide, how do I discover God's will for my life? Lord, should I go and be a missionary in the worst part of the world? And they stick their finger in and they read, and whatever they read first, they think that's God speaking to them. No, it's not, it's you being stupid. But they think it's God speaking to them. And so, in fact, they might put their finger on the passage that we read a few moments ago, and Judas went and hung himself. Ah. So they try again. Go and do likewise. They try again. What you do, do quickly. Do they therefore conclude they should go and commit suicide? And sadly, I'm sure there are some who have done that. And it's because of their own stupidity. It's got nothing to do with God speaking to them. It's just they're being stupid. Nowhere does the Bible tell us that's how we decide what to do. So you get people tearing their hair out. What's God's will for my life? Who should I marry? What job should I do? What church should I go to? It's interesting. You very rarely find people tearing their hair out and saying, what breakfast cereal should I eat? What socks should I put on today? If you read Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, which I would very, very strongly recommend that you do, because it is a brilliant book. But he gives an example in there of a woman who thought she was being spiritual because she would not even get up in the morning until God told her to. She would let God tell her what socks to put on, and sometimes she wore odd socks. Weird. The Bible doesn't talk about that. People think this is spiritual. Oh, I let God tell me what I'm going to do. But God's told you what to do. Be godly. Yes, but specifically how? Well, you seek to do good to all men. You seek to walk with Christ every day. Yes, but I want specifics. God's given you enough there. When you have a 2-year-old child, you hold its hand and you say, stop at the curb. And you give it very detailed instructions as to what it can and can't do. When the child is 50, you don't still walk up holding your child's hand to the curb and say, stop, look right, look left, look right again, or whatever method you've learned. Right, now come with me, walk quickly. You don't do that with a 50-year-old. And yet that's how some Christians behave, as if they are being treated by God as infants. And the scriptures tell us that God treats us as adults, as mature. Paul says that in Galatians 3 and in Galatians 4. When people talk about what is God's will for my life, they are wanting to abrogate, they are wanting to avoid taking decisions for themselves. So that when they take a decision, if it turns out to be the wrong decision, they can turn around and say, it's not my fault, I did what God told me. Everybody else might say, that's stupid what you've done. Oh, but it's not my fault, it's God's fault. There are churches who call ministers and their choice of minister might prove to be disastrous. But this is the man whom God called. No, it's not. You can't blame God. You made the decision. Let me give you another silly example. It's God's will. We'll adopt the theory for a moment. It's God's will you marry a particular person. Obviously, you have to meet this person. Perhaps the only opportunity you can get to meet this person is walking down the road, and they're coming in the opposite direction. So, in order to meet the person whom it's God's will that you marry, you've got to be on the same side of the road in order to meet them. So therefore, which side of the road you walk is a vital decision. So Lord, which side of the road do I walk on? And when you start thinking in these terms, you see how silly this becomes, especially when there is no biblical basis. I remember in 1986, I happened to just mention this in passing when I was preaching on James to a young people's group from Thornton Heath. And I just mentioned in passing, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And it was there in the passage, so I mentioned it. And although I mentioned lots of other things during the other sessions, all they wanted to talk to me about at the other times was knowing God's will. But what about this verse? Yes, well, you've taken that out of context. It doesn't say that. Oh, but it says over here, the Lord says, I know the things I have I have for you. Yes, God knows. Doesn't say he reveals them to us. Ah. And what about over here in Acts, where you find the Spirit directing Paul to go in a particular way? Well, one, Paul had with him a prophet. And so you're saying that we need to have prophets today to reveal what God wants to us. No. Well, some people would, but these people wouldn't. Ah, and notice also, Paul made decisions. He said, right, we're going to go this way. And somehow, we know not how, God prevented him. Oh, well, we'll go that way then. God prevented him. Oh, well, we'll try over here then. And they were able to go over there, and they concluded that's where God wanted them to be. Providence had moved them round into just that position. Every reference that people use to say God has a blueprint and we've got to find out what it is, when you actually examine them in the context, you find it's an illusion. God has given us general principles that are timeless. We should find out from the scriptures what these general principles are and apply them. That's what they did here. Here is a general principle. Whether it was in fact a biblical one or not is another matter, but they came up with this principle. We need someone to replace Judas, and so he's got to have been a witness to Jesus' ministry and resurrection. That's the principle. Let's apply it. Out of all these people we have here, who meets that criterion? Two people. Two equally valid people. How do they make a decision between them? Well, they did what some people actually do. Well, not quite like this. But to take the equivalent, they would take, in this case, a 50p piece, perhaps a £2 coin because it's bigger. And they say, right, heads for Matthias and tails for Joseph. Oh dear, there we are. Heads for Matthias. That's what they did. Now, let me give you a more modern illustration. Now, churches shouldn't do this, but some do. They're looking for a new minister. And some churches, instead of looking at one person and deciding, no, he's not suitable, let's now look at someone else, they look at two or three people at once. And let's say that this church finds there are two people who are ideally suited for that church. They like the ministry of both of them, but they've got to make a choice between the two. So they have a vote. And half the church votes for this man, and the other half votes for that man. They still cannot make a decision between the two. What do? I would suggest that they take out a coin and they flip it. It makes the decision. If both men are equally valid, if both men are equally good, they could choose either. They just need some way of making a decision. There are no biblical principles to choose between one or the other because they both fit the requirements given in Scripture. So which one's it going to be? And you can't say we choose the one who is God's man. They're both God's men. Which one are we going to choose? You could, of course, choose both. Most churches wouldn't do that. They'd want just one. How do you choose? Flip a coin. Nothing wrong with it. It's what the apostles did. There is biblical precedent. Unlike some churches where someone comes along and preaches a few times and people say, no, he's not the man. Well, how do you know? Well, when God's man comes, we will know. But how will you know? Oh, we will know. And you scratch your head and think, but how? What's going to happen? Is the man going to glow green in the pulpit? And this is what some friends of ours said many years ago when their church was looking for a minister. And that's what they were told repeatedly. And they were looking every time a new man came, is he going to glow green in the pulpit? And so we always refer to it as the glow green theory. No basis in the scriptures for that at all. You make a decision based on, is the man suitable? Similarly, when it comes to which church do you go to, is this church a gospel church? And I've heard people saying, God's told me to go to this church, but that church doesn't believe anything. It denies the Bible. Oh, but God told me to go there. No, he didn't. That's just an excuse that you're using to justify going where you wanted to go anyway. For bad reasons. If you're going to go to a church, go there for the right reasons, not for the wrong reasons. And so many people, they make a bad decision, but they justify their bad decision by saying, God told me. And usually God has not told them at all. They've conned themselves by saying God told them. Instead of being honest and say, I made this decision because that's the decision I wanted to make. You might as well flip a coin. Who shall I marry? The scriptures say you marry a godly person. It's got to be someone who shares the faith with you. So that immediately excludes a vast number of people, so you don't even bother with them. Because if you start spending time romantically with someone who doesn't believe, you might get tied up with them. And when you suddenly get to the point you think, but this person doesn't believe what I believe, there's no way we can carry on. And the split comes, it can be extremely painful. Decisions should be based upon biblical principles, and they are decisions that you make. They are not decisions that God makes for you, so you can blame him if things go wrong. They are decisions that you make, hopefully in the light of the principles that the scriptures give to us. And if necessary, toss a coin if you can't decide between two equally valid possibilities. So you're applying to go to Bible college, and you've applied to five, and they all accept you, and they're all equally good, and you can't decide which one to go to. Shall I go to this one? Well, this one has this professor who's particularly good on that subject, but this one has that professor who's got on the other subject, and so on. And you can make a good case for five different colleges. Which one do you go to? You can't flip a coin. Get a dice. Oh, we laugh. But that is a practical way of making a decision. You've got to make a decision. If you make no decision, that's the decision. And I am perhaps stronger on this than many preachers are, because I was afflicted by this false teaching. And 34 years ago, I made a bad decision thinking I was obeying God. And I wasn't. and it caused great damage. The decisions we make are ours. We make them on the basis of Scripture principles. And if we find that there are two valid options, or two or more valid options, there's nothing wrong with flipping a coin, tossing a dice, if that's the only way you can decide. That's exactly what the apostles did. There are, of course, examples where people have done just the same thing and they've made a pig's ear of it. John Wesley, when he arrived back from his disastrous missionary efforts in Georgia, disastrous because at that time he was not converted, he wrote out two possibilities on pieces of paper concerning George Whitefield. George Whitefield was going in the opposite direction. George Whitefield was going out to Georgia. And Wesley thought, since I've had such a disastrous time, nobody else could do better than me. He would have a disastrous time as well. And he wrote out these two possibilities, put them into a hat, and he put his hand in and picked one of them out. And without looking at it, he sent it with a note to Whitefield. And Whitefield opened it and it said, let him return to London. And Whitefield thought, what a lot of rubbish. And went off to Georgia, where he was incredibly successful. And although when he arrived, people thought, oh, here's another guy, he's going to be just like Wesley, turned out to be completely different from Wesley. And when he left and returned to England within a year, vast crowds were weeping at his departure and begging him to return. Wesley, not long afterwards, after he was converted, Whitefield invited Wesley to come and take over his ministry in Bristol, because Whitefield was going off to America again. Someone had to deal with these vast crowds, tens of thousands of people, out at Kingswood, in the open air. And so he invited Wesley down. And Wesley took over. Whitefield then goes off and is preparing for his return to America. And Wesley detested the Church of England's doctrine concerning election. Wesley, the wonderful Anglican, didn't believe the 39 Articles. Whitefield did. Most Anglicans then, as now, didn't believe the 39 Articles. Whitefield was one of the few who did. The 39 Articles very clearly teach election. Wesley detested election. So he preached a sermon from Romans 8 against election, even though the passage he chose was very much about election. So he preached this sermon and he said, Lord, should I preach and print? And he wrote out these two options on pieces of paper, stuck them into a hat and picked them out, preach and print. And so he printed this sermon, and it caused a great division within the early Methodist movement. It's one of the most stupid things he ever did. Instead of doing that, you should have said, is what I've preached what the Bible says? No, it isn't, so I don't print it. But unfortunately, Wesley was a little bit hot-headed and arrogant, and I am always right. Everybody else is wrong, unless they agree with me. And so therefore, he went ahead, and he caused great division and harm as a result of doing that. It's wrong to do it that way. So take warning from Wesley. By all means, do what the apostles did. Apply the principles. And if you apply the principles, you come up with two or more possibilities, then by all means cast lots to choose between equally valid options. But what you don't do is to decide doctrine on the basis of the casting of a lot. You decide doctrine on the basis of what the scriptures teach. And it might be that you want to know what the Bible has to say about a particular doctrine which it doesn't in fact say anything about. In which case, the Bible is silent on the matter, and so therefore you should keep silent as well. So you might have read this passage and thought, well, what on earth can we learn from this? And lo and behold, you've learned that you can actually decide for yourself what you're going to do in life. You can actually decide which side of the road you're going to walk down. You can actually decide what pair of socks you're going to wear. You can actually decide what breakfast cereal you're going to eat. You can actually decide who you're going to marry or not. You can actually decide which church you're going to go to on the basis of principles that the scriptures give us. If you have valid options, here is given a method of how to choose. If you can't choose for yourself, how to choose. Flip a coin. Draw a lot. But you only do that if they are equally valid, biblically determined options. And doing that, we might find life is easier. And it's easier to serve God and to live for God. And in so doing, give glory to his name and give thanks for what Jesus Christ has done, which is, I hope, what we're about to do again as we remember his death in the Lord's Supper.